All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. Continuing our series through the book of Daniel called The Pilgrim Life, Living as God's People in a Pagan Land. The book of Daniel is sort of about a prophet who, when the kingdom of Judah, the southern part of the nation of Israel, is taken captive by the Babylonians. Their people are removed from their homes and their cities, and they're brought into a pagan land, and there they are to live in captivity. And Daniel was about 14 years old, and he and some of his friends were from the elite class of Israelites. He was, along with his friends, they were educated, they were smart, they were handsome, and so King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, brought them into a special group of young people that he would educate. He would instill in them the values of Babylon and then use them for his purposes, for his rule. And so Daniel had to live as a believer in a pagan land that worked against him and his faith, and his God at all times. But the book of Daniel is not just about Daniel. In fact, it's more than about Daniel. It is about Daniel's God. It is about the Lord, Yahweh. And this is what we'll be looking at today. In Daniel chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 12, just to give you an introduction to the direction of where this chapter is going. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and they stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall surely be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. Then the king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. You do not make the dream known to me. There is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. This is God's word. Let's pray. God in heaven, we are so grateful that you are not just a God in heaven, but that you are a God who reigns from heaven over all of the earth, in your church, in the hearts of your people. And we're asking now that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to see in your word the glory of your kingdom, and that we would be a people who are transformed and renewed in our minds and in our hearts, and that we would live in such a way that the king of this kingdom is glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A lot of us grew up in a time and in a culture where something called the American dream was actually a good possibility, right? The American dream is this idea. It's an idea, really. It's an idea that because of freedom and opportunity, we have the chance, right? We have the ability even to work hard and through hard work and perseverance find success, prosperity, and happiness. The American dream, right? So maybe you grew up and you saw this happen in your father's life or your grandfather's life. I mean, my dad dropped out of high school because who's got time for that, right? I'm just kidding, kids. I'm totally kidding. So my dad dropped out of high school, but he went into the Navy, so what's up? So he dropped out of the high school, went into the Navy, because you could do that back then, went into the Navy, and he got out and went to trade school, and he learned to trade HVAC, and he started his own business and was a successful businessman, right? Married, house, awesome son. I mean, American dream come true. And so we like this idea of the American dream. It sounds good, and it's basically democracy and capitalism kind of all rolled into one. And now that's actually, I mean, it sounds great, but for many people, the opportunities aren't as readily available, even in America. The American dream sounds good, but there are some people who have way more roadblocks and way more resistance than other people. So if you're growing up in a white middle class, suburban neighborhood, you will probably find the idea of the American dream not only clearer, but more attainable. Some people want it. Most people want it. Many people pursue it, some never find it, and some do. Some lay both hands on the American dream, and they have got it. They have everything that they want. But whether you lay your hands on it or miss it, the truth about the American dream is that it is temporal. And it's fleeting. It's not a bad thing. It can be a good thing. But even though it is sought and worked for and found or missed, ultimately, even those who find it will lose it. It doesn't last forever. And Christians sometimes get confused about what our real purpose is and where our hearts are supposed to be. And what Daniel 2 reminds us of is that we have something far better than the American dream to live for and to pursue. In fact, the sermon summary for Daniel chapter 2 is very simple. It's this: the kingdom of God is the home and the hope of the Christian. Right? Because what we have that is far greater than the American dream is God's kingdom. And that's what we pursue. That should be what we seek. It is the only kingdom that will last, that will never fade away, and that cannot disappoint us. The kingdom of God is the home and the hope of every believer. Daniel 2 does show us this theological truth. We step into Daniel chapter 2. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, right, king of Babylon, he's having bad dreams. He's all scared. So I know we should like, I kind of laugh at it. I'm like, what's the big deal? I actually enjoy my bad dreams. I like getting chased by the guy with the axe or whatever. But the reality is, I may like those bad dreams, but there are dreams that I have that I do not like. The kind where I, for whatever reason, you can ask my wife, for whatever reason, I have dreams where I'm doing a normal thing like this or I'm out somewhere, but I forgot my pants. For whatever reason, like that's common. I'm in my underpants and I'm trying to figure out a way to get from point A to point B. It is extremely stressful and I wake up like all, ugh. And so now the king is having stressful bad dreams. And even when you find out, like, what's the dream about? A statue. Okay, well that's not such a bad thing. But it is this apocalyptic, frightening dream that is oppressing him, and he does not know what it means. It is stressing him out. It is keeping him awake at night. He can't function as the pagan king he is supposed to be. He can't be that because of this nightmare that he's having. So he calls the wise men in. He calls these Chaldeans in, and he's like, listen, you guys need to fix this. You need to tell me what this is all about because it's driving me crazy. So tell me what my dream is, and then tell me what it means. And what's their response? Well, we'll tell you what it means, but you tell us what your dream is first, because they're con men, and they don't really have the answers. There's no way they're going to be able to know what his dream is, and so they're like, well, you tell us the dream, and then we'll explain it to you, because anybody can make something up. But the king is actually pretty smart. He's like, no, I'm no dummy. I know that you can just make up something to interpret my dream, so you tell me what I'm dreaming, then I'll know that I can trust you when you interpret it. And they can't do it. They try to stall. They try to drag it out. And the king's like, I will kill you. I will kill you all if you can't do it. They can't do it. So the king in this, because he's so frustrated. It's not that he's mad that they can't do something. He is losing his mind because his dream is destroying him. So he's like, fine, I'm killing all of you fools. And he sends word out, time to kill all of the wise men. That includes Daniel and his three buddies. Well, Daniel, in verses 14 and 16, makes an appeal. And he talks to the representative of the king, and he says, listen, I know you want to ready to kill everybody. Do me a favor. Before you do, is it possible that you could just give me an opportunity to interpret the king's dream? Let me get in there and have a crack at it, because I think I can help the king. So don't kill the wise men. Don't kill the guys that have already blown it. Put it all on pause and give me a chance. Now, what Daniel is doing here when he's making this appeal is he's stepping out in faith because he does not have the assurance that he can answer this problem. He does not have the assurance that he knows or will know what the dream is. Yes, he's been interpreting. He's known as the wise person and all of that. But he is not for a moment here trusting in his own ability to do this. He's not sure. He's not certain. But he is not looking out for his own interests only, but he's also looking out for the interests of others, and he wants to testify to the goodness of God before the king. So he says, give me a chance to do it. Now, we know that he doesn't have a lot of confidence in his ability to take care of this, because what happens next in verses 17 and 18 is he says, hey guys, we better start praying, because if God does not have mercy on us and give us the meaning of this dream, then we are doomed. We will die. Here's what he says in verse 17. Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are their new names. So he tells this to his companions, and he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Seek mercy. So in other words, it's not deserved. It's not a done deal. It's not like, hey, I'm the dream master. I'm going to go in there. I'm going to tell him what his dream is, and it's all going to be okay. He pleads for God's mercy. That means it is God's kindness that is undeserved. It is compassion on a man in a weak frame. Plead with God for this, that he will give us the meaning of this dream. So he is not presumptuous at all here. He is entirely dependent upon God. And in verse 19, God answers. God gives him the mystery. He reveals to him the dream that the king is having. And then what Daniel does is Daniel just erupts in a poem of praise, right? He gets all artistic, right? Because he is a creative, artistic guy, apparently. He is not just come to the place where God answers his prayer and he says, thank you, Lord. It's not enough for Daniel. Daniel has to write it down. Daniel has to make it rhyme. Daniel wants to make a song. Daniel is bubbling up with this thankful joy, and he has to make it loud. It's not enough for him to just like be aware of what God has done. He has to express what God has done. And so we have this song or this poem of praise in verses 20 through 23. Listen to it, because here in this poem, we have the theology of the book of Daniel. Listen. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. What I love about this poetry that Daniel writes is he is not just talking about how he feels. He's not just talking about God in these generic, nebulous terms. He is worshiping God, and it is decidedly theological. It is very specific. The songs that we sing here, the things that we do when we gather for corporate worship are specific. They are intended to make much of the person and the work of God, and that is theology. So please, when you want to praise God, when you are looking to worship God, make sure that it is intentionally, decidedly theological. Because it's not just that, hey, God is good. He is good. But how and in what way? What does it look like? Oh, God is good in his kindness towards us that we do not deserve. God is good in revealing mysteries to us, specifically what? The mystery of Jesus, who saves sinners from death and hell and makes us into one body, both Jew and Gentile. Now, Daniel praises God, and theology is the substance of it. Now, Daniel in verses 27 on, he's going to go to the king and he's got it now. God has just downloaded the truth of the dream to Daniel, and Daniel is going to go to the king and he's going to explain it all. He's going to save the people. So he has one job. He has one job to not mess it up. The one job is go to the king and just say, here's what your dream is. Here's what it means. But he doesn't do that. He goes to the king, and he begins to testify. He begins to evangelize. The first thing that he does is he confronts the king with a theological truth that the king should not be comfortable with. Look at verses 27 and through 30. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." So he's saying, like, hey, you've checked out everybody, and nobody can do it. And he doesn't point to himself but me. Like, that would be the American way, right? Hey, nobody can do it but me. That's why you need me. That's why I'm so important to you. He doesn't do that. He says, no one can do this. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. And he lays it out. So the first thing that he does is he says, okay, king, I know you like your gods. I know you like your Babylonian religious empire, but I'm here to tell you before I answer your question that you're wrong. There is only one God who is truly king, truly Lord, who can truly reveal mysteries, and it is my God. It is the God of Israel. His name is Yahweh. And you're going to know this only because God is telling you. This is a really easy way to screw it all up and get killed before you even have the chance to tell the truth. But the king listens. The king is so hungry, he needs to know what is going on in his mind, what's going on in his heart, what's going on inside. And so in verses 31 through 35, we get the dream. Now, what is the dream? You guys ready? Spooky dream. Here we go. Spooky dream. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image, right? A great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken into pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. You know what King Nebuchadnezzar said? that was my dream. He said, that was my dream. That was exactly it. I mean, he doesn't have a record, but that had to be what he said, right? He's like, that was my dream. That's exactly what I've been seeing. And it's terrifying to him. He doesn't know what it is. He can't make sense of it. And so Daniel shows him that God has truly spoken. Now, what does the dream mean? Well, in verses 37 through 43, he explains it. He says, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. So get this, it's a huge statue. The dream is a huge statue of a man, with a head of gold, shoulders, arms, chest of silver, middle of bronze, legs of gold, but when you get to the feet, there's clay mixed in. It's crazy, right? One big statue, and the head of gold is King Nebuchadnezzar. Now notice, though, what Daniel again says to the king. He's not flattering the king. He's not buttering him up when he says, oh, king, the king of kings. He's explaining to King Nebuchadnezzar that you have this position, you are the golden head of this statue, you have all of this authority only because God gave it to you. It's not that you're good, it's not that you're great, it's not that you're talented. You have what you have because God has given you this authority. He has given you the opportunity to rule over them all. But then he gets into the rest of this statue and he says, okay, you're the golden head. And after you is going to be another kingdom, a lesser kingdom, and it is the silver. And then after that will be another kingdom, and then after that, another. There'll be four kingdoms total. There's your kingdom, and then there's another kingdom, and another kingdom. Four kingdoms, four empires, four rulers, and their military might. And there's a stone that will take it all down. There's a stone not carved out by human hands that will take down not just a statue, but will take down all of these empires, all of these worldly kingdoms. The stone is in verses 44 and 45. The stone is the kingdom of God. It says, and in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. This kingdom will stand forever. This fifth kingdom will never come to an end. It will never be brought down. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain. Its interpretation is sure. So here's the picture. King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon is the golden head. Then you have these subsequent three kingdoms. The small stone, the kingdom of God will show up and destroy those other kingdoms and then will swell and become as great as a mountain until it fills the earth. In other words, this will be an everlasting global kingdom. Right? So if you're really into prophecy, you want to know, what are the kingdoms? What is the silver? What is the brass? What is the gold? So I'm going to tell you right now, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. It's not the point. But I know you're going to try and Google it, and I don't want you to get wacky theology, so I'm going to tell you what they probably are. Daniel's not trying to set up a thing where it's like super clear, like, oh, so you're the golden head, and that means the one after you is this and this. But for convenience sake, if King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon is the golden head, we can see throughout history, which most likely he has in mind here in this particular vision. So the golden head is King Nebuchadnezzar. Then that means that the next kingdom after him that will come to have great power will be the Medo-Persian Empire. Right, and then after that, you would have the next successive kingdom that has dominance would be the Greek Empire, and then after that, you would have the Roman Empire. So the brass legs, mixed clay in the feet, that fourth kingdom, Roman Empire. And yes, it is during that Roman period that the kingdom of God emerges in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus emerges on the scene, and this global kingdom begins. Now, when Jesus shows up and is baptized, what's the very first thing that he says? Do you know what it is? Like the first words of the gospel? Repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Those are the first words of the gospel. Mark 1:15, Jesus begins his ministry with this: repent and believe, right? Repent of what? Sin. Believe in what? Me, the Son of God. Repent and believe the gospel, because the kingdom of God has finally come. It is here. It's what Daniel talked about. It's what Ezekiel talked about. It's what Jeremiah talked about. It's been on the way all this time, and finally it's being manifested in a way you can enter into it now. Jesus invites people into this kingdom, this stone that will grow. It's so small at the beginning, right? It's just a few disciples. But it will eventually grow and become a global dominant reality that lays waste to every other kingdom. Now, he gives this simple explanation of the dream. And what does the king do? The king confesses that Daniel's God is real. Look at verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And he gives Daniel high honors and he promotes him. And Daniel's like, "What about my boys?" And he's like, "We're promoting them too. All you guys together, man. You're going way to the top. I love you guys." He is excited for these believers. And he just confessed the truth about God, didn't he? He confessed it. He said, "Hey, your God is God of gods and Lord of all kings." But you can confess or articulate the truth about God without actually believing those truths. Right? Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer here. He has been persuaded that the God of Israel is real. He is agreeing and he is articulating, "Wow, your God is amazing. A greater God than any other God." But it's not faith. We just talked about this in our last membership class or orientation, where we talked about the nature of faith. And so what is faith? Well, it's made up of three ingredients, right? For faith to be real, you got three ingredients. One ingredient is knowledge. If you're going to have faith, if you're going to believe, then you have to have some sort of understanding of what it is that you are looking at and then trusting in, ultimately. So you have to have knowledge, but then you also have to have assent, right, which is agreement. So you know the truth of God, that we are sinners, that he is holy, that he has sent his son to save us from our sins and to give us eternal life. You have that knowledge. Then you have assent, right, which is agreement. I think this is true. I think this is real. I think the God of Israel is the real, true God that trumps all others. But that still isn't necessarily faith. So you see, faith has more than knowledge and agreement. It has something called trust, dependency. To believe means that you actually rest your weary soul on the promises of God and have an assurance that they are true and save you. Well, the king does not have this. He is merely assenting and confessing. Daniel is promoted. So, let me say this. We move into this second part of explaining this whole thing. The book of Daniel, and chapter 2 in particular right now, the book of Daniel tells us about Daniel and it tells us about his life, but it also points us to something much bigger, much greater than Daniel. This points us to something beyond Daniel's circumstances, beyond any lessons that Daniel might learn. It takes us to something bigger. Specifically here, it points us to God and his kingdom. When we read scripture, we must read it to know God. What does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about his work? What does this tell me about what it means to know him? So the message, the fundamental message here in Daniel chapter 2 is that the kingdom of God is the home and the hope of the believer. That's the fundamental message. It's the theological truth here. Daniel's story is exciting. It is interesting. It's even kind of funny to me. But the point is the kingdom of God. When Jesus shows up, when you ask New Testament scholars, they spend all their time just drilling down into the New Testament. You ask the gospel scholars, these men and women that just drill down into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they just try to figure out, understand what's the central theme, what was Jesus all about. They all pretty much agree on this. The main thing that Jesus talked about, his main message was the kingdom of God. How do you enter in? How is it made? How is it built? So what is the kingdom of God? If this is the home and the hope of the believer, what is it? Well, let's just simplify it by saying that the kingdom of God is the redemptive reign of Jesus Christ. It's helpful to distill it down to this because there are so many different aspects to it. But what is a kingdom, right? But it is the reign of a king over a particular people, usually in a particular place or places. So we have a ruler, we have a king who exercises authority and dominion over his people. It is Jesus' redemptive reign over his people. Now, Jesus has this reign because he has all authority, right? In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So then he gives us this great commission. So go and make disciples. All authority has been given to me, right? No one trumps Jesus, not even Trump, right? No one beats Jesus. No one has the ability to tell Jesus what to do. Jesus has ultimate authority. And so when he says go, our response is to go and to make disciples, just as he commands. Jesus has all authority and he is conquering all of his enemies as king. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 20 through 25. You can just listen. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. "But in fact," Paul says, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," that is, as by Adam came death, "by a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, so shall all be raised up. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he's raised first, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Jesus Christ has all authority. He is perfectly reigning, conquering all of his enemies now. This kingdom is a present reality. It is here. We can experience it. We can enter into it. He reigns in our hearts. He reigns in the church. And yes, Jesus Christ reigns even in the world. When I went to Bible college, I had a great experience. I had a great time there. That's where I met my wife. But it's also where I heard some teachers telling me that the kingdom of God is only in the future. The kingdom of God is not now. It's not a present reality. It's coming. It's something that we wait for, but it isn't here now. But this is what some scholars would call stupid, because Jesus is very clear that the kingdom of God is a present reality. There are aspects in which, and we're going to talk about this, there are aspects in which the kingdom is coming, but there are also very important aspects in which the kingdom of God is now. For example, Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, good question, when is the kingdom of God coming? I want to be involved. I want to get in on that. It's a future thing, right? So what's it all about? Jesus said this, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." It's here. Or we could go back to Luke chapter 11. Jesus is casting out demons. There's some debate about how Jesus is able to do it. And Jesus is saying, "I do it by the power of God. I do it by the Holy Spirit." And then he says this, "If it is by the," this is in verse 20 of Luke 11, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. It's present. Now, it's here, and we can enter into it. It is our home, but it is also our hope, because it is not here fully. It's here, but it isn't fully manifested. We experience it. We taste of it. It is something that people have access to, but its full manifestation is something that we await. It's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Because we're yearning for it to be grow and to take over the whole world, to be fully, truly global, and for all other kingdoms to be set aside. It is already here, and yet we await for it. And the citizens of this kingdom, the citizens of this kingdom, is they are forgiven. They are made righteous by God. They are conquering with the king. This kingdom is our home. Home is where the heart is, right? We talked about this last week a little bit. It's a great expression, and it's generally true. Home is where the heart is. If you have set your heart on the things above and your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, if the kingdom of God is what has your heart, then it will be your home. It will be what you long for. It will be the place that you look forward to going to and resting. It will be where you find a sense of your identity. What is home? But it is that safe place that you retreat to. It is that place where you live. Your home is the culture that forms you and makes you. Your home not just identifies you, but it's where you get your identity from to a large degree. It is your home and it is your hope. We long for it. It is the answer, right? The kingdom of God is the answer. For everyone in the world who is perishing in their sins, for everyone in the world who has not yet found a Savior, for everyone who has not yet discovered why it is that they have been made, right? But to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, the answer is found in the kingdom where Jesus reigns as King. So we invite them in. When we look at the injustice and the abuse and the oppression and the wickedness and the evil in the world, what's the answer? Jesus Christ is the answer, but not in some pseudo-religious kind of soft way. Jesus is the answer because He has a kingdom that will destroy all wickedness, that will overcome all corruption, and He will destroy every worldly pagan kingdom in order to establish His own, where justice and peace and love reign constantly. That's the end game. Our hope is this kingdom. So, if the kingdom of God is the home and the hope of all Christians, what should we do? We'll wrap it up with this. We should seek this kingdom with all of our hearts. This should be our passion. This should be our preeminent interest. Right? We should seek it. We should long for it. Matthew 6, Jesus says what? Seek first the kingdom of God. Before anything else, put this first. And if you are going to seek the kingdom of God, you know what it means? First of all, it means that you're not going to disengage from the world. Because some people think like, well, I can disengage from the world because I'm about the kingdom. I'm about another world. This world's not my home, so I don't need to go to work today. I don't need to work hard for the promotion. I don't need to do my homework. Right, kids? Why do your homework? Jesus is coming back. This world's going to pass away. Those grades aren't going to matter in the end, are they? Actually, they are going to matter in the end. Your grades will actually matter when Jesus comes back. We don't have time for me to get into that right now, but it's true. Totally serious. Your grades are going to matter. But that's kind of the thought, right? We think like, well, I don't have to show. What's the point? Why do I have to care about the earth or do anything if it's all going to just go away? Do not disengage from this world. In fact, it's because you are a citizen of the kingdom of God that you can live now redemptively. We're supposed to live now in light of our home and our hope. So your perspective on this world, your judgment in this world, your actions in this world are all determined and guided by this kingdom that you are a citizen of. Your king is reigning over you, calling you. So don't disengage from the world. If you're going to seek the kingdom of God, you will engage this world. And if you're going to be seeking the kingdom, that means that you won't be silent about the kingdom. Daniel wasn't. Daniel couldn't shut up. Daniel's always talking about God and how great his God is and how your God is so small. He can't even reveal mysteries to you. Your spiritual men, your wise men, they can't help you. But my God has got this. He will tell you what your dream is all about. And what's your dream about? Your end, your ruin. He can't stop testifying. So don't live silently. We preach this king, Jesus, and we preach this kingdom everywhere we go to everyone who will listen because it is the only one who can save them and it is the only kingdom that lasts forever, which is open to all. We preach this and we must not be silent. If you are seeking the kingdom of God, if it truly is first, and it means you will not confuse the kingdom of God with the kingdom of men and women. You will not be confusing the things that may be good in this world with the thing that is ultimate in all of life. See, what we tend to do is we think like, okay, I'm about the kingdom. Jesus reigns, salvation, redemption, justice, mercy. We kind of get all these things together. And then we look at the world and we're trying to engage. But what we find is, wow, you know what? This political candidate really has a lot in common with the kingdom values that I like so much. And so we kind of adopt that guy. And then we think like, wow, this political party or this social cause or this subculture, whatever it is, it seems to have a lot in common with the kingdom. And before long, we have put our arms around these worldly things. They may be good. We put our arms around these worldly things and we begin to treat them as if they are a part of the kingdom. But they're not. Be active, be engaged, get the best out of this world, put the best into this world, but let it be the kingdom of God that reigns, that guides you in all of this. Don't confuse the two, politics, morality, subcultures. Number four, don't miss the breadth of this kingdom, right? If you're seeking the kingdom of God, then you will see the breadth of it. That, in other words, it's not just found in one church. The kingdom of God is not just seen in Redeemer Fellowship. Like we think like, no, I know. It's in other churches that look like Redeemer Fellowship. I get it. No, it's like there's a whole lot of churches out there. It's probably three or four that are just like Redeemer, and the kingdom of God is there too. No, man, you'll find them in Presbyterian churches and charismatic churches. You'll find it in congregations that don't have any denominational affiliation. You will see the kingdom of God broadly throughout many different Christians and groups wherever Jesus Christ is preached as God in the flesh who fulfilled the law and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. Whoever believes in that has eternal life, and there you will find the kingdom. So see its breadth. And lastly, if you are not a Christian, if you are hearing all of this and you're thinking, I don't believe, I'm not in that kingdom, and you may be thinking, that kingdom is not for me. The kingdom is for anyone who senses their sin, it's for anyone who is weak and weary, who sees their just condemnation before the face of God. The kingdom is for those who see that they need a savior and that the only savior that can really save is Jesus. In other words, it's for you if you will believe. You are invited. Jesus himself invites you into the kingdom. Repent of your sin, believe in Jesus, and the kingdom of God is yours. And so what I want us to do is I want us to commit ourselves to seeking God, and I want us to do this together by praying the Lord's Prayer. We'll put it up on the screen. And as we pray this prayer should be what frames our lives as pilgrims who live as the people of God in a pagan land. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.